In the book of Habakkuk, the second chapter, the fourth verse, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, it is written, "Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." And he says, "Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." That verse is quoted three times by the Apostle Paul. He quotes it in Romans, the first chapter. He quotes it in the book of Galatians and also Hebrews, the 10th chapter. He quotes it a little bit differently. He just says the just shall live by faith. But here Habakkuk states that the just shall live by his faith. We spoke last week on the trial of our faith and how that it is much more precious than gold which perisheth. And in that we tried to look somewhat at living by faith. As we saw, Paul said we walk by faith and not by sight. And the question was posed to me, exactly what does it look like to live by faith? How do we do that? It's a good question. I believe it's a question with a very simple answer. It's difficult to employ the answer, but it's very simple. When you decide that you're going to marry a spouse, I don't believe that we fall in love in the sense that the world says it. Obviously, there needs to be love. But the biblical definition of love is a commitment for life with one another. It's not just an emotion. It's not just a feeling. It is an emotion. It is a feeling. But it goes much deeper than that. See, emotions and feelings, they alter and they change over time. That's why people say in this world, well, we fell out of love. Well, that was the problem. You fell in and you fell out. There was no purpose. I don't like to fall. I like to stand. I don't want to fall. I want to stand, and I want to stand fast. So when I married Lydia, I made a commitment, a promise, that I would be faithful to her and love her until one of the two of us draws our last breath. And so that was a decision. That's a commitment. It's the same when you say, I am going to trust God, that no matter what happens, whether my days be few or many, whether they be full of trouble or full of joy, whether they are difficult or whether they're smooth, whether I'm in want or whether I'm in plenty, no matter what my circumstances will be, I am committing that I will trust the Lord. I am making a decision that no matter what happens in my earthly experience, I will trust him. In the book of Proverbs, we find that Solomon, actually it wasn't Solomon that wrote this, but in the 31st chapter, when he describes a virtuous woman, a good woman, a faithful wife, a faithful mother, when he comes to the conclusion of her life, here's one of the chief crowns that he could place upon such a woman's head, when he says that the heart of her husband doth safely trust in her. I can say that of Lydia, my heart trusts in her, and I feel safe to do so. I trust her regarding our finances. I don't worry in a few days when I fly up to Nashville that when I come home, our bank account's going to be empty because she went and foolishly spent money. I don't worry about that. I don't worry that there won't be provisions for our children while I'm away. I don't worry about her moral standing while I'm going to be gone. I don't worry about any of those things. I know that in every aspect of our marriage that I can be away, and it's all going to be as I left it. I'm going to come home and find things well taken care of because she is a godly woman. My heart trusts in her. Why? Because, number one, before I married her, I saw those things in her. And now, with almost 16 years of marriage behind us, she's never given me reason to doubt those things in all that time, not even once. And so I have evidence to back up my trust. Now, believe it or not, I am a person who trusts by nature. I tend to want to give people the benefit of the doubt until they show me I can't trust them. I've chosen to live that way. I watch other people who live the opposite, who choose to not trust anyone until they earn trust. And I've heard that saying, trust is earned. You can live that way. I live a little differently. I believe that I'm going to trust a person until they show me that I cannot, and then they're going to have to earn that trust back. But I would rather live trusting. Now, say, well, Brother Chris, but you're a person that's prepared to protect yourself and your family and others as well against danger. Yes, because I also believe in the depravity of man, and I understand there's wickedness about. But in general, I try to trust individuals until they give me reason not to. So that's my nature. I want to trust, and I hope we would all live in such a way with, you know, some wisdom, obviously. But, you know, as I come together here with you, I have a lot of confidence in you. Now, not all confidence. I know you well enough that you're like me, you're sinners. And so I can't put all my confidence in Little Union Church because we are human. We today are going to have a discussion and maybe a decision about something that is difficult. And when I first began to talk about that, some asked me, aren't you afraid that the church is going to react? I'm like, no. Why? Because in 12 and a half years of being your pastor, we've had to deal with difficult things, and you have proved yourself to know how to hold proper decorum when we have to deal with difficult things. So I can trust you. I hope you can trust me as well. Now, that trust, though, is based upon evidence. Now, could Lydia or could I do something to damage, and maybe permanently so, our trust in one another? Absolutely. Could something happen between us, me as pastor and you as members, that would damage our trust, maybe even permanently? Absolutely. Now then, let's look at the Lord for a moment. Why do we trust him? Well, number one, we have seen, I trust, through our experience, that he's never failed us. We also see in the Word of God that he's never failed not one of his saints, whether it be in the early book of Genesis to the very last book, Revelation. He's always done what he should. Now, I can fail Lydia, or she can fail me. You can fail me as a church. I can fail you as a pastor. But can God fail us? He cannot. So if we're willing to trust our spouses, if we're willing to trust one another as fellow disciples and sojourners, then we most definitely ought to be willing to make a commitment of mind and purpose to trust the Lord no matter what may come our direction. Again, he says, the just shall live by his faith. We find the Apostle Paul, in writing to the churches in the region of Galatia, he says to them in the second chapter, in the 20th verse, a verse that's commonly, I think, quoted. I don't know how commonly it's understood, but Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Then he says, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now you can back up and read where the Apostle Paul makes clear that we are not justified by the works of the law, and that if we're not careful, even while we're seeking to be justified by the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 17, he said, we ourselves might be found sinners, meaning we may slip backwards and try to justify ourselves. He says, but even in that, he says, Christ is not the minister of sin, which means us trying to justify ourselves by our works is wrong. It's not appropriate in the sight of God. And then he lets us know, he says, I am crucified with Christ. What does that mean? He says, when Christ was hung on the cross, he says, I was with him. I was crucified with Jesus. That lets us know that when he would later say that the world is crucified to me and I unto the world, he means by that I am dead to the world. They don't love me. They don't care about it because I don't exist to them. I'm dead and in the grave. He says, but you know what? They're also dead to me. And that's how godly people ought to live. That we don't care about what the world thinks. We don't care about their impressions of us, their perspective of us, because we are dead to them and they are dead to us. We've been crucified to them and they've been crucified to us. And here he says, we were crucified with the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, however, nevertheless, in spite of that, and it is true that we were crucified with him, he says, yet I live. Just as much as Jesus lived after the crucifixion, so do you and I. He says, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life, he says, that I now live in the flesh, I live. Notice, the life I now live in the flesh, meaning here presently in this body, while I'm dwelling upon the earth, he says, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What is Paul saying? He says, I am living right now in the flesh by the faith of the Son of God. By faith, by confidence, by trust in what the Son of God has done and his promise that he will yet do. He says, that is what propels me. That is what gives me the strength that I need to continue on in a fallen world, even though things are bleak and dark at times in my experience. Paul would tell the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, we would not have you ignorant, brethren, of the trouble which came to us while we were in Asia. He says, how we were pressed above measure. He said, insomuch we despaired even of life. He said, and we had the sentence of death in ourselves so that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead. Imagine getting in such a tight spot in life. He says, and here we were pressed above measure. He said, we despaired even of life. He said the trouble was so great that we had the sentence of death in ourselves. What is that? It's like, it is like somebody came and handed a death warrant to us. Much like when the state dictates that a man should be put to death for a crime. There are officials that have to sign a warrant of death that gives the state the right to give to take that man's life. Paul's life says it was like the government came and handed that document to us and said, here is your death warrant. Here is the authority, much like Paul had when he went to Damascus. He says we had in our minds, in our experience, it felt so strong that as though some warden walked in and handed us the death certificate, the death warrant, saying, you're going to be put to death. He said, we had the sentence of death in ourselves so that we should not trust in ourselves. And that was a good place to be. He says, but in God, which raiseth the dead. He says, who delivered us from so great a death and doth deliver, in whom we trust he will yet deliver us. Now, very quickly on context, I've quoted that myself a lot of times to teach our death from our deliverance from a death and trespass and sins, our present deliverance and our deliverance in the future. And that is true, but that's not what Paul's talking about. The great death he was delivered from was the sentence of death in Asia. He says, and I'm being delivered right now as an apostle preaching the gospel to you. He says, and I believe that I will continue to be delivered by the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ in the future. That's the context of what he's talking about there. However, the other is still true. But notice again, he said, we had the sentence of death in ourselves so that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead. Now listen, the thing that will help you to overcome in the trial of faith, it may not seem like it, but it will. It is the knowledge of the certainty of the life that we have beyond this world. I can go all over the Word of God, and we're going to go to a couple places this morning and look that the thing that delivered individuals in the worst time of their life was the certain knowledge of what awaits us on the other side. You say, well, that doesn't help me in my present situation. Then you're not looking at things from a biblical perspective. Listen, this world is temporary. And everything that you endure in this world is temporary. It will have its conclusion. It may not conclude the way you want it to. It may not conclude in the timing that you want it to. But it will have its end. However, what we look forward to in glory, there's no trouble there, no affliction, no torment of soul, no tears, no crying, nothing that would distract us from our purpose of worshiping and glorifying our risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's none of that in that place. And that is going to go on forever and ever and ever. So all the problems that you have now are temporary, and your life here is temporary, but all the blessings that await you and the place that awaits you is eternal. And it is imperative to the child of God to keep that perspective in view. That's why Paul says to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 4, he says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more and exceeding eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen." He says, because the things which are seen are temporal, and the things which are unseen are eternal. That is why faith is so vital. Because as we said last week, faith is the substance, it's the foundation, it's the ground of things hoped for, it is the evidence of things not seen. Turn with me now, if you would, to the book of Job for a few moments. We first turn to Job chapter 13 to pull a verse from here. Job, as you know, has now been in a lot of affliction. He's had two major tests of his faith. In Job 1, he loses his wealth and he loses his family. In Job chapter 2, he loses his health as well. So he's lost his health, he's lost his wealth, and he's lost his standing in the community. Everything that he had outside of his life and his wife is gone. And he doesn't know how this story is going to unfold. He doesn't know what all is still yet to transpire in his life. He doesn't know if his affliction has come to an end. As he is dealing with the three friends that come to him, these miserable comforters, these physicians that were of no value, he did not know what the end of the story would be. We can go and we can read the book of Job and find out that his latter end was greater than the former, than the beginning, that he had double what he had to start with. Now, he had a lot to start with. I mean, you can go to Job chapter 1 and you'll find what all this man had to start with. This man was a man of great wealth. Notice what it says. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. Large families today are kind of looked upon as strange and odd. In that day, a large family meant that you were an individual highly blessed and favored of God. We would look at it that way again, but that's how it was looked in that time. If a man had a large family, that meant God had favored him. So here he is with 7 sons and 3 daughters. Notice his substance also was 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 she-asses, and a very great household. That means a large number of servants. So that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. I want to just focus for just a second on just one of the things that he had there. It said 500 yoke of oxen. 500 yoke of oxen. Now, what was the purpose of oxen? To plow so that there would be a harvest. You know how many acres a yoke of oxen can plow in a day? Just one team of oxen will plow in one day 1 acre. In fact, that's where the word acre comes from, is the fact that a team of oxen can plow that amount of land per day. So how much land could Job's servants plow in one day? 500 acres in a day. Now, my great-grandparents, who used a hand plow, it would take a man 96 hours. That's 4 8-hour days. But my great-grandparents didn't only work 8 hours a day. They worked from the time there was daylight until there wasn't daylight. But it takes a man with a hand plow 96 hours to plow an acre. So just imagine the great difference. Now I realize with modern machinery and such, men can... But Job could rival any corporate farm in America today. Think about that. Thousands of years ago, probably in about the same time that Abraham lived, here was a man that in one day could compete with the greatest corporate farmer in America today. That's how great that man's wealth was without any of the machinery of today. But that's how wealthy this man was. But just like that, it was gone. And Job doesn't know why. Job doesn't know what's going on in heaven. Job doesn't know why all of a sudden that all of his camels
and all of his oxen and all of his she-asses, and also all of his servants and also all of the sheep. And then finally gets word that all of his children have all been taken from him, all in the same day. Imagine that. Imagine what that affliction would feel like. None of us in this room have ever come close to experiencing what this man experienced.
I don't know that there's any human being outside the Lord Jesus Christ that has ever suffered more than this man Job did. There may be somebody that gets close to it, but I don't know that there's anyone in history that could claim they exceeded what this man endured. And yet the Bible says that he was a perfect man, upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. He lived an upright life. He lived a godly life. And he was not a man that lived in such a way to think, well, I'm not a sinner. And when it says that he was perfect, that just means that he was mature in his walk with God. When it says he was upright, that means he was a man that did that which was right in the sight of others. He was a man that when you looked at his life, you would see that he was living correctly. He was living in a godly way. But he still knew that sin existed, because in verse 5 it says, "And it was so when the days of their feasting were gone about," speaking of his children, "that Job sinned and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually." How would his sons sin? Because Job knew that he had passed on the sin nature to his sons. And he says, they might sin. You know what that tells me? Job knew he had sinned as well. So this wasn't a man that went about saying, I've never sinned. And in fact, as you read about Job, and when he gets tormented by these friends, he never claims sinlessness. He never claims that. Now, he will claim some self-righteousness that he shouldn't have, but he never claims that he was completely and fully sinless. Those men, from their perspective, that was like they were God's lawyers. That's how they viewed themselves. They were God's prosecuting attorneys, and they felt they had the right to come and make accusation against Job. And so they get Job to a very irritated point. But in Job 13, notice what Job says in verse 15. Again, Job doesn't know what yet is to come. He doesn't know what more might happen in his life. He's got boils from the top of his head to the sole of his feet. He's got the grief of 10 lost children. He's got the grief of all this great wealth being gone in an instant. And he doesn't know what more may be hurled his direction. Have you ever been in such a situation where you felt in such an afflicted state that you just knew more was coming? You just didn't know when, what direction, and how hard it would be? Job says this, though he slay me. Think about that. Though he slay me. If that's about all that Job thinks God could still do. I mean, Satan's taken everything else. That's what God has said. You can take everything. You can take all that he has. You can take his health even, but you cannot take his life. So now he says, though he, meaning God, if God were to slay me, if God were to come down and take my life right now, notice what he says, yet will I trust in him. Think about that for a moment. Think about what all this man has endured. It's hard, I think, for us to envision, but imagine if as service closed today, you started getting phone call after phone call after phone call. And the first one, as it's ringing, you answer and says, by the way, your 401k is gone. And you've been laid off from your job. And everything that's in your bank account has been wiped out. You have no money and no means to earn more. And while you're talking to that individual, then the next person calls, says, oh, by the way, no one will hire you either. And then as you're hanging up from that call, the phone is already ringing again saying, oh, by the way, all of your family, everybody that you love has died in a violent way. Get ready for their funerals. That's what's happened to this man. Now then, as you're preparing for the funerals of your children and finally trying to cope with having lost everything, now all of a sudden, from some inexplicable source, all of a sudden now you're breaking out in sores from the top of your head to the bottom of your feet. Imagine the misery. I've never had a boil. I don't know what they feel like. I hear they're quite painful. Never had one, hope to never have one. But from the top of your head to the sole of your feet, imagine yourself being in complete and utter agony. That's where this man is. So try to put yourself in his spot for a moment, as much as we can imagine. And then as these men come to him and began to hurl accusations in his teeth that he had some secret sins that he wouldn't confess, and that's why all of this was happening to him, he says finally, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. But I will maintain mine own ways before him. On the surface, that seems like an arrogant statement. It is not. This is one time where Job, I don't believe, is being arrogant. I think what Job is saying with that statement is, if God wants to take my life, I will still trust him. But I'm going to maintain what I have been telling you all along. You three men that keep accusing me of some secret sin, it's not true. And I'm not going to yield and say that it is true just so that y'all will hush and leave me alone and that maybe God will bless me. He says, because if I were to confess that, I'm confessing a lie. I can't confess something that is not true. I believe that's what Job is saying in that last statement of verse 15 when he says, I will maintain mine own ways before him. He's not saying, I'm going to walk my way and let God do his thing. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, even if he wants to slay me, I'm going to trust him, but I'm not going to give way and say something that's not true. I'm not guilty of the things that y'all are saying that I'm guilty of. Now, it's true that he will say that he wanted to order his cause before God, that he wanted God to give an answer, that he wanted an audience before the judge, and he wanted to plead his case as an attorney would, and God gives him that. God comes in a whirlwind, and God begins to speak to Job, and God reminds Job of the great sovereign power of God, asking him where he was when all the creation was made, and finally he says, you stand up, gird yourself like a man, and give answer. Job says, I can't. And he says, I'll just put my hand over his. No, that's not going to work, Job. You wanted to plead your cause? Plead it. Here I am. You wanted to speak your case? Speak it. Well, obviously, Job finally realizes exactly what he needs to say, that God can do everything and that Job could do nothing. He finally understood the sovereignty of God in a way that he should, but things in his life are not going like he expected at all. And he doesn't know what to expect next. But he says in the midst of this, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. C.S. Lewis wrote in the Screwtape Letters, and he's writing this as though it's a senior demon writing to a junior demon, a head devil writing or speaking to a junior devil. In other words, this junior devil doesn't have the experience, doesn't really understand what all is going on about belief in the lives of God's children. And so this senior devil has to explain it to him. And this is how C.S. Lewis puts it, and I think it encapsulates it quite well. He says, again, the senior devil, he, meaning God, wants them, believers, to learn and walk and must therefore take away his hand. And if only the will to walk is really there, he, meaning God, is pleased even with their stumbles. Do not be deceived, Wormwood. Our cause is never more in danger than when a human, no longer desiring, but still intending to do our enemy, meaning God's will, looks round upon a universe from which every trace of him seems to have vanished and asks why he has been forsaken and still obeys. Think about that for a moment. So this devil has just told this other devil, he says, listen, our cause, this is when it's in danger, is when God removes himself from the child of God and the child of God looks all around him and sees nothing but destitution and darkness and confusion and even asking themselves, have I been forsaken by God? And it seems like God has completely vanished from my life, and yet they still obey him. He said, that is when our cause is in the greatest danger. And that is true.
When the devils cannot convince you in the darkest hours of your life, when it feels like God has completely abandoned you, if they cannot convince you then to turn away from God, then obviously their cause is over, at least in that moment. That's exactly what Satan was saying with Job. He says, Job is only serving God because you've blessed him with all this abundance. And God says, okay, take away the abundance and we'll see. God knew why Job was serving him. God knew that Job loved him. So God allows all that substance to be taken away. And what does Job do? He says, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That was his reaction. What does that mean? That in that darkness, he still chose to obey the Lord. And then in the next chapter, when his health is touched and his wife comes to him and says, curse God and die. And he says, you speak as the foolish woman. Now listen, I know that a lot of people give her a bad rap, but I think this woman was so concerned about her husband being in such a state that she's just saying, just don't retain your integrity anymore. Just give it away. Curse God so you can go ahead and go. Now, she wasn't right, but I understand where she was speaking from. But he says, you speak as the foolish women. Then he says this, shall we not receive good at the hand of the Lord and not evil? Now, evil, they understand, does not mean sin. It means affliction, trial, or loss. He said, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. When I first got to know Elder James Compton, he hadn't quite turned 100 yet, and we got to spend a few years together. And he and his wife were married, I think, above 80 years, if I remember, or close to it. I didn't ever meet her. I met him very soon after her death. I never saw him mourn. Never saw tears in his eyes about her. And finally, one day, he was in my home in Illinois, and it was just he and I sitting in my front living room. I said, Brother Compton, you and Sister Compton were married for decades. I don't understand that when you talk about her or when you think about her, I never see you grieve. How is that? This is what he said. He said, when the Lord took her home, I just considered it the end of a very long blessing. You know what he just said? The same thing that Job did. He said, God blessed me with her for a very long time. And it was just time for that particular blessing in my life to come to an end. And so he was able to move forward. And instead of wallowing in grief, he served the Lord and did, as far as I know, as much good, if not more good, in those last handful of years of his ministry than he did all the years prior. Now, I didn't know him in the years prior, but he traveled all across the United States, all the way up until just a few months before his death when he was 102 years of age. And in that very short period of time, I heard him preach the gospel on multiple occasions. He never stood for very long, but it was so powerful to hear a man that had served the Lord for so many years and gone through so many experiences, still so confident in what the Lord had promised. So Job says, though he slay me, he says, I don't know what's coming next, yet will I trust in him. How did Job do that? Well, number one, he just made the commitment that no matter what happens in my life, I'm going to trust that what God will do is always going to be better than what man will do or what Satan will do or what I can even do for myself. So he made that commitment. But he made that commitment based on some very certain thoughts. He says, I believe it's in the 9th chapter, he says, I know it's so of a truth, but how shall man be just with God? That's a good question. The Bible gives us the answer. We're justified by grace through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's interesting, as Job keeps talking, how more is shown to him, or at least it seems more is shown to him. Because then finally, in the 14th chapter, he says this, if a man die, shall he live again? And then he goes on to say, he says, all my days will I await until
my change come. All the appointed days of my time will I wait till my change come. What's he talking about there? I think he's talking about the resurrection of his body at the last day. And then it culminates in the 19th chapter when he says this, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand the latter day upon the earth. And even though the skin worms destroy this my body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. How was Job able to trust in God, even though God would slay him? Because he says, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And even though my body will be consumed by the dust of this earth, he says, I know that I shall behold him myself and not another. It was the reality of eternity that made this man trust in God. That is how this man lived by faith. It is the eternal truth that what you have over there is far better than now, and that now is just for a moment, and whatever the tragedy of the moment may be, it's going to have its end. But thank God that what awaits us in glory will never come to an end. That is the answer for the child of God. I can't give you any other recipe than that. You have to make the concerted decision. You have to choose. What are you going to trust in? We're all going to trust in something. You're going to trust in yourself. You're going to be disappointed. What does it say in Psalm 118? He says, you can put your confidence in men. He says, but you're going to be disappointed. What about princes? You can put your confidence there. You'll be disappointed. What about putting confidence in your spouse? The day's coming. Some of you here have already experienced it, where you're going to stand over their body and they'll be gone. And you can't have confidence in them anymore because they're no longer by your side to help you and to assist you and to support you along the way, even though maybe they have been faithful up to the very last breath. But the time's coming that the last breath is coming. And even that closest union of mankind on the earth, even that at some point is going to disappoint. Not in a negative way, in the sense of doing wrong, but it's going to have its end. How do you deal with that? I believe you deal with it the same way Elder Compton did. You say, the Lord blessed me in a wonderful way. And the Lord just saw fit that it was time for this particular blessing to come to an end. I don't know what all afflictions await me, await you, or that maybe you're going through presently. And it may not work out in the way that you want it to work out. And it may not work out in the time frame in which you want it to work out. But look honestly back over your experience. Has there ever been a point in your own personal experience with the Lord that when it really came down to where the saying goes, where the rubber met the road, that the Lord just said, you know what? You're completely on your own. I'm not going to step in and help. I've never had that experience, not once. Not once. David would say in Psalm 56, verse 3, what time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. I share this experience and then I'll close. When in my young pastoral life, I know I'm not old, but in about 3 or 4 more months, it'll be 21 years since I started pastoring God's people. I hadn't been a pastor too many years, and I was getting very disappointed. A lot of that was my own fault, not all of it, but a lot of it was my own fault. And I was very discouraged. I was in a very, very dark place. I was seeking to leave the ministry, in fact. And I was very close to doing so. I felt myself so little and so unprofitable and in such a dark place that I could be absolutely no benefit to God's people. And so I wasn't thinking of quitting just because I was tired of it. I was about to quit because the devil had nearly convinced me that I was no longer profitable. And I was very close to believing his lie. I was in a very dark place. I couldn't see. I was in despair. My hope was gone. My strength was gone. I felt utterly forsaken by friend and the Lord. I've never been in that dark place again. Not like that. I went to a meeting, and it was kind of one of these, this is the last straw. I'm going to go. I don't want to go. I don't want to hear singing. I don't want to hear anybody pray. And I don't want to hear the gospel preached. I don't want any part with any of that, but I'm going to go. What was I doing? All trace of him, as this demon said to Wormwood, seemed to have been gone. And I was asking why I'd been forsaken, but for some reason, I still obeyed. I can tell you the reason. There was a spark in the depth of my soul that wouldn't let me quit. And that didn't happen for every child of God. There are some that God allows to quit for whatever reason. And so I've tried to never take for granted that God didn't let me quit. For whatever reason, he said no. So I went to that meeting. I didn't want to hear singing. I didn't want to hear praying. I didn't want to hear preaching. And I heard a man get up and quote what I just quoted to you. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. I don't remember another thing that man said. But that one verse, all of a sudden, it seems like where there was death, there was life. Where there was darkness, there was life. Where there was confusion, there was clarity. Where I had been perplexed, now I knew with certainty what I was supposed to do. Where I had been hopeless, now I was full of hope. Where I had no zeal, I had a zeal to serve the Lord again. And you know what I was realizing? All these things were flooding to my mind by a man quoting one verse of the scriptures. Here's what I had realized in that moment when he quoted that I had been afraid. And all that time that I was afraid, I was not trusting God. I had been trusting myself. I had been trusting other believers. I had been trusting my circumstances, but I had not been trusting God. And so God had allowed me to go to a very, very dark place. But thankfully, even in that dark place, by the help and grace of God, I still obeyed. And God, in his infinite mercy, showed me kindness that day. And a simple little Bible verse that a lot of people might read over. I never read over that verse. Every time that I come to it, I pause. And I go back about 15 or 16 years ago. And I thank God for that moment in the house of God where the word of truth saved me from just throwing overboard my confidence in him and my walk in the Lord Jesus Christ. I made a decision to go to a place I needed to be, even though I didn't want to go there. And God in his mercy showed me something that I never thought I would see. And in fact, I was to a point I didn't even want to see it. But as soon as I saw it, I realized that I had been wrong, that I had trusted the wrong people and the wrong things. And so I had allowed myself to get to a very dark place. This man, though, he says, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. What time I am afraid, what time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. When Habakkuk wrote what he wrote, if you know the background, the children of Israel are in bondage. They're living in captivity in Babylon. But he says that even there in Babylon, here's what they can do. The just shall live by his faith. That even in the bondage of a strange world, we still can live and should live by our confidence in the one who never has and never will fail. That is the only resolve that will guide and undergird the child of God through any difficulty we experience. That trusting in yourself, trusting in doctors, trusting in parents, trusting in children, trusting in a church, trusting in a pastor, trusting in a spouse, trusting in a friend, trusting in work, trusting to a retirement system. All that will get you into a dark place if you're not careful. But trusting in God will never, ever, ever put you anywhere but in a wonderful, safe place. That doesn't mean that it'll take away all the affliction. But it does mean that it will undergird you, it will support you, it will guide you through it. It's very simple in concept. But in the dark hours, it's awfully hard to do. But let me say this. In those dark hours of my life, and I look back, it was harder to live in the darkness than to simply have trusted Him. So as hard as it is to trust Him, just remember, He's never, ever, ever let the first one of His elect down, and He never will. May God bless you.